Well, on Sunday mornings between now and Christmas, we're just looking at some of the problems we all struggle with. We've called the series, So What's the Answer? And this morning we're thinking about the answer to fear. Now, of course, when we say the answer to fear, that may very well sound silly and naive, because, after all, we've all got different fears. Some of us are frightened of illness. Some of us are frightened of losing the person we most depend upon, our husband, our wife, our mum, our dad. Some of us are frightened of making a mess of things, or making a fool of ourselves in front of other people. Some of us are just generally frightened by the world around us and the speed at which that world is changing. Some of us are just afraid we're not going to be able to cope. And we're not even sure what it is we're not going to be able to cope with. We're just sure we're not going to be able to cope. Some of us are afraid of things that we know are going to happen, or at least are virtually certain. I suppose the most obvious example of that is that many people are afraid because they know they're going to die one day. And on the other side, some of us are afraid of things that may never happen. You may not fail the exam. The test may not be positive. And yet the fact is that right now you're gripped day after day by a sense of fear as the exam date approaches. Some of us are only afraid when we're in situations that are genuinely dangerous. And some of us, on the other side, have completely irrational fears. We're afraid of spiders, or the number 13, or flying. And we know in our heads that flying is the safest form of transport, and that there are no more accidents on the 13th of November than on the 12th of November, but it makes no difference. The fear still lives there inside us. Some of us are frightened of people, particular people, maybe an aggressive boss, or some teenage thug who always seems to be hanging round on the street corner outside our house. While some of us aren't afraid of people at all, we could face up to anyone. But we're frightened by strange things. The thought that there may be an unseen world, spirits, strange powers, demonic forces. You know, a man came to see me a little while back, or rather, he was in my home anyway to do some work, but while he was there, he took the opportunity to talk to me. He was a cultured, highly educated man. He was a big fellow, rugby player all his life, a jovial sort of man. And he wanted me to bless a ring that his grandmother had given him on her deathbed, because he believed there was a curse on it, and that it would bring sorrow on anyone who owned it. And he lived in fear of this ring. So we're all frightened by different things. And the way that different fears affect us varies so much as well. At one end of the spectrum, people can almost enjoy fear. So you've got the white knuckle rides at Alton Towers, or you've got people going to watch horror movies. There's an adrenaline rush, there's a buzz that comes with certain types of fear. And then along the spectrum, there are fears which come and build up and make us more and more wretched, but then they come to an end. So as the exam or the operation gets closer and closer, you get more and more stressed and frightened, and it's on your mind all the time, and it keeps you from sleeping. But then the day arrives, and you sit the exam, or you go into the operating theatre, or whatever it is, and the fear is over. The fact that you've not had your exam result even yet doesn't make any difference for the moment. That time of frightened waiting is over. Most of us have to cope with those sort of temporary fears. But then there are other fears which just haunt people, certain people, all their lives. And they never shake them off. There are people whose whole lives are blighted by some deep fear which perhaps has its roots in their childhood or some incident in which they were involved. They're maybe frightened of being rejected. And that affects every human contact they have. Or they're frightened of being left alone. Or they're frightened of close friendships, whatever it might be. And those sort of people can never really be happy because they have that fear which just gnaws away and eats up their whole life. Well, we can't talk about all these things, can we, in one short meeting this morning? We can't possibly go through all the different categories of fear. So I want to stay with some very basic questions. And the great question I want you to think about this morning is this. Is fear a bad thing? Just stop and think about that for a moment. In the light of all the different types of fears I've listed, is fear a bad thing? And the answer has got to be, hasn't it? Well, it depends. Not all fear is bad. There are some things which it's right to fear. There are things which we teach our children to fear. Little Jessie has no fear of heights at all. If we leave him on the bed and if we then turn our back, he'll crawl straight to the edge and then he'll do a nosedive. And we've got to teach him to fear heights and electric fires and one day busy roads and one day strangers who want to pick him up in motor cars. Fear is a defence mechanism. It's a warning mechanism. God designed it. God built it into us to alert us when we're in danger and then to encourage us to use appropriate steps to meet the danger or to escape from the danger. We should feel fear where there is real danger. And then that fear should motivate us to take the steps that need to be taken in that situation. You stroll by accident into the lion's den at Chester Zoo. And suddenly you see this great overgrown pussy eyeing you up from 30 yards away. And you feel that lurch in your stomach and the hairs standing up on the back of your neck and everything seems to go into slow motion. And that's fear. Now that's not a bad thing, is it? Fear is exactly what you ought to feel in that situation because you're in real danger. And it's that fear which motivates you then to take immediate action. Well, all right, I'm using a facetious example. But you take the point. If there were no exams and no fear of failing, then many children would never do a scrap of work in school. If there was no fear of having an accident and being killed or injured, most men, at least, would drive like lunatics. And the reason many young men do drive like lunatics is precisely because their fear mechanism isn't working properly. They're not yet capable of imagining what the consequences would be if they did crash. You see, fear in itself isn't a bad thing. Far from it. It's a God-given thing. It's a kindness of God that he's built into our system this fear mechanism, which affects us physically and emotionally when we're in danger, so that we'll take the right steps for that situation. So the problem is not the fact that we get afraid. When we say that we're looking for an answer to fear, we don't mean that we want to stop people ever from feeling fear. No, the problem is this. Or rather, there are two problems. One, when we fear the wrong things. A teenager is scared of the number 13, but isn't frightened of the drug habit that's going to kill him. He's afraid of the wrong thing. A man's terrified of the driving test, but once he's passed it, he's not at all frightened of at the prospect of actually driving on our overcrowded split-second timing motorways and with death round every bend. He's frightened of the wrong thing. There's something wrong there, isn't there? That we can be completely unafraid where we should be frightened, and we can be terrified where there's nothing to be terrified of. And then problem two, even when we are frightened of the right things, so often our fear doesn't motivate us to take the right actions. A man finds a strange lump in his body. He's terrified at the thought of what that could mean. It could be cancer. But instead of the fear mechanism making him go to the doctor, it makes him stay away from the doctor, because he's afraid of what the doctor might tell him. A woman's afraid that she's getting old. She looks in the mirror and sees the grey hair. And again, she feels that lurch of fear in her stomach and just hopes that it's that the mirror's getting old. But instead of asking, how can I prepare for a happy old age, she just becomes even more determined to dress like a teenager and to cover up the wrinkles or go for another facelift. So often when people are afraid and fear is never comfortable, their only thought is, how do I get rid of the feeling of fear? And the answer for them is the bottle or the tranquilizers or another spending spree or a different partner. But the real answer to fear is to look at it and to ask, what am I afraid of? And what should I be afraid of? I'm feeling afraid. Well, is there something I should be feeling afraid of? Is there some danger I am in? And if so, what steps should I be taking at this moment in time? What you want is not to escape from fear. What you want is to deal with the danger that you're actually in. So for a moment, I want you just, if you can, to push out of your mind all the things that are your immediate fears. And I want you to ask, what should I be afraid of? Because there is something you should be afraid of. I want to take you to one Bible passage. I'm just going to talk you through it. You don't need to turn to it, because it's in the very first book of the Bible. And I think you all know the story. God makes the first human couple, Adam and Eve. And he plants a garden. And he puts them there to live. And in that world where he places them, there is nothing to fear. They don't need to fear starvation, because all the food they need is provided. And they don't need to fear illness, because there is no illness. God has made it as a perfect world. And they don't need to fear loneliness, because God has given them one another. And he's told them to multiply, to have children, lots of them, and to enjoy those children. And they don't need to fear death, because there's a tree of life in the garden. And as they eat from the tree of life, their lives are continually renewed. There's no reason Adam and Eve should ever die. God is their father. God is their friend. God is the one who loves them and cares for them and provides everything for them. They've got nothing in the world to fear. But then you know the story. These first human beings do something appallingly wicked and stupid. They listen to the words of the serpent, who says to them, "You don't need God. You can live your life without God. You can be like gods yourself. You don't need God to give you a knowledge of what is right and wrong, to tell you what is good for you and what is evil. You can decide for yourselves what suits you and what doesn't. You can be independent of God. You can have your life for yourself and be free." And Adam and Eve listen to the serpent, and they turn away from God. They turn away from the God who gave them life, who gave them all the good things they were enjoying, the God who loved them and cared for them. God had told them that there was one thing they mustn't do. There was one tree he had put in the garden as a sign of his authority. If they take the fruit from that tree, it will be the sign that they've rejected him and his authority. They've cut themselves off from him. And he's warned them that if they do that, they'll die. What that means is they'll totally disintegrate. Their lives will disintegrate. Their relationship will disintegrate. Their bodies will start to get old and weak, and then they'll stop functioning completely, and they'll collapse into dust, and their minds will disintegrate into ever greater confusion and unhappiness, and their emotions will become confused and disoriented and maladjusted. And they'll be completely ruined and completely spoiled. And that process of wrecking, that process of ruining, is one that will go on and on and on for all eternity. So that they'll be forever lost, ruined, wretched, in agony of body and mind. That's what God warns will happen to them. If they abandon him, then inevitably it means disintegration and death and everlasting ruin. And they do just what God has told them they mustn't do. They take the fruit from that tree. It's a deliberate, calculated act of disobedience. It's done because they believe it will make them independent of God. They think they won't have to bother with God any longer. Well, the Bible says this: the woman took some and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. And then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked. Up till now they've been naked, and it's not bothered them. Why should it? They've got nothing to fear. They've got nothing to hide. There's nothing going to harm them. They're not going to be harmed by wild animals or by illnesses. They don't need to defend themselves against poisonous plants. They don't need to conceal themselves from one another. But now all that has suddenly changed. They're suddenly living in a frightening world because they've no longer got God's protection. They're afraid of danger all around them. They're afraid of being rejected by each other. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of what they've done against God. They're ashamed. So they're afraid of God. Well, God came to them there in the garden. And it says this: Then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They were frightened of everything. But their biggest fear was that they were frightened of God himself. In fact, the only reason they were frightened of everything else was because they were frightened of God. While they had God on their side, they didn't need to fear anything else. But now they had disobeyed God. They'd been ungrateful to him. They tried to make themselves independent of him. They'd thrown all his love back in his face. They'd mounted this secret rebellion against him. Now they had everything to be afraid of. But above all, they're frightened of him himself. And that's why they're trying to hide from him among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve had good reason to fear God, hadn't they? And so have we. That's the point. You look at them cowering away behind the trees of the garden. You see how terrified they are at the thought of meeting God. And you think, well, I'd be frightened too if I were in their place. Well, is there any real difference between you and Adam and Eve? God gave you life just as he gave life to them. And God has kept you alive. He's kept you living and breathing. He's given you every good thing that you've ever enjoyed. You owe everything to God just as much as they did. And how much honor and gratitude have you given to God in return? All right, you've prayed a few prayers here and there, and you've gone along to church from time to time. But can you really say that your life has been lived to bring honor and pleasure to God? Have you really given God the position that belongs to him as the one to whom you owe everything? Have you loved God? And have you been willing to submit to his wisdom and his will? Or have you always ultimately reserved the right to decide for yourself what's best for you? You'll obey God, providing it doesn't in the end clash with what you think best for yourself. What you feel you need. What you feel you must have. You'll obey God until God's word becomes inconvenient. What's the truth about yourself when you look at yourself and your life? The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And that is true, isn't it, for you? It's not just Adam and Eve. It's you too, isn't it? And the Bible says more than that. The Bible says God is rightly angry about the way we've treated him, the way you've treated him. The wrath, the anger of God is now being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of human beings. Everything we see that's wrong in the world is a sign of the fact that God is already angry at the way he's been sidelined, and the way we've given him third place, and the way that we've broken his commands. And that is true for you as much as for anyone else. Adam and Eve knew that God had reason to be angry with them. And you know that God has reason to be angry with you. And the Bible says more than that. The Bible says that one day God is going to judge us all for the way we've treated him. Listen, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and anger, trouble and distress for everyone who does evil. One day you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged. And the great charge against you is simply going to be this, that you were self-seeking, that you put yourself first when God had the right to be first. And you're going to have to face his anger on that day. And you're going to hear him sentence you to everlasting trouble and distress and misery. Adam and Eve were right to be afraid of God, weren't they? Imagine, just to introduce again, a facetious moment. Imagine Adam and Eve cowering there in their terror behind the trees. And one of our modern counsellors or psychiatrists meets them there. Says, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And they say, "We're terrified." He says, "Ah, you've got a complex. Ah, you know, there's obviously some deep repression here. We need to help you to rid yourself of these fears." It's not true. They have reason to be afraid. And so have you. You've got every reason to be afraid after the way you've treated God. In view of God's warnings, given the fact that there's going to be a day of judgment, given the fact that that day is going to be a day when all the wrath you've been piling up is suddenly going to break out. I want you to be afraid this morning. That's not fashionable. But I want you to be afraid this morning, because there really is something to be afraid of. You ought to have a real fear of God. But that's not enough. You remember, as we said, the purpose of fear is to make you do the things that need to be done in your situation. I want you to be afraid because there's real danger. But then I want you to take the steps that you need to take to escape from the danger. I don't want you to sit there paralyzed, saying, oh, I'm in danger. I don't want you to live with that for the rest of your life. Much less do I want you to try and escape from that sense of fear. Adam got it so wrong, didn't he? He hid. He just tried to run away from the problem. Like an ostrich burying its head in the sand. Hide behind the trees. Hope that God doesn't notice me. Hope that God will just go away. Well, you could do that. You could go out of here this morning, and the first thing you could do is promise yourself, well, I'm never going to go back to that church again. And then you could just try to forget what you've heard. Forget about God. Forget about the way you've treated him. Forget about his anger and the day of judgment. And every time those uncomfortable thoughts come into your mind, well, turn on the telly or ring up a friend. Just make sure you keep yourself really busy for these next few days until all these uncomfortable thoughts have faded. You could do that. But it's stupid, isn't it? Because God isn't going to go away. And he isn't just going to cancel the day of judgment because you don't want to think about it. It's going to happen. So your fears must drive you now to do something about the situation. You need to get right with God. You need to have the problem of your sin dealt with. Instead of hiding away from God, you need to start talking to God. You need to start telling him how wrong you've been. And asking him if there is any way he can forgive you. Asking him if there's any way in which this nightmare situation you've got yourself into can be reversed now. Now you need to be talking to God, telling him that you want him back as your father and your friend. And the amazing thing is this, that God wants that more than you do. Do you know, there was Adam hiding among the trees. And it was God who called to Adam, Adam, come here. Adam, I want to speak to you. Adam, no, don't hide. Just come here. And Adam comes out of his hiding place, terrified. And God asks stern, searching questions. Adam, what have you done? Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? And finally, Adam confesses the awful thing he's done. And he waits for God's uplifted hand to smash him into the dust. Because after all, Adam knows he deserves to be put to death here and now. He's invited it. And then God does something amazing. Something that Adam, I don't know if he could have understood even then just what it meant, what it pointed to. God takes one of the animals from the garden, a sheep maybe, or a goat, and God lifts up his hand and strikes that innocent creature dead. And Adam looks in amazement. And God says, "You deserved to die, Adam. But I have killed that creature in your place." And then God did something even more wonderful. He stripped off the skin of that creature, and from it he made clothes for Adam and Eve. There. That creature has died in your place, Adam, Eve. And now he's covering you. You're covered because he died. You don't need to feel naked. You don't need to feel afraid. I've clothed you. And Adam knew that God had forgiven him. Adam knew that the old relationship was back again, that God was willing to be his father and his friend and his protector again. God was willing to love him and care for him. God had found a way to deal with the problem of Adam's sin. Do you know? God has found a way of dealing with the problem of your sin. It wasn't by killing a lamb or a goat. That was only a picture that God gave Adam to be a pointer to something much bigger that was going to happen. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. God's Son became a real human being. And he lived here in this world, lived a perfect, innocent life. And the Lord Jesus was put to death on the cross at Calvary in the place of all who really want to come back to God. He took the punishment we deserved. So when you come out from your hiding place in the trees, when you come to God and say, "I want to be forgiven. I want you again to rule me and to guide me and to protect me and to love me," God can take you back immediately and he can cover you. You don't have to be naked, ashamed, frightened before God ever again, because you'll be covered by Jesus Christ's death. Do you have a problem with fear? That's where you've got to start. It doesn't matter what sort of fear it is. You've got to start by dealing with your biggest problem, your broken relationship with God. And then I'll tell you every other fear you have will look different. Well, I'm not saying they'll all just vanish away. Some of them may be very deep-rooted and very complicated. But you won't be facing them alone. Instead of having God against you, you will have God for you. You'll have a perfect Father who's caring for you through everything and making everything work out in the way that will really be best for you in the long run. And you'll find that things that were once terrifying just don't seem to matter in the same way if you know that God is for you. "When I am afraid," said that Bible writer we quoted at the beginning, "when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" God has given such great promises to those who belong to him. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over your head. When you walk through the fire, it won't burn you. And you'll find that you can trust these promises. And you'll find that God keeps his promises. And every time those old fears return, you'll say, ah, all right, that is a horrible possibility. That is a frightening thought. But I've got God. And I've got him forever. And that means everything will be well in the long run. You'll be able to say the words of the psalmist and mean them. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even death won't have the same fear attached to it, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there walking with you through the river of death. And you'll know that the house of the Lord, your real home, is waiting for you on the other side of death. Death becomes the gate into the house of the Lord, into the place where you really belong. But you've got to start here by coming back to God. Come out of the trees where you're hiding. Jesus Christ has been slain. God is ready to cover over your sins. God is ready to welcome you back to be his child, to be under his protection forever. Fear not, he says, I've redeemed you. Well, may God draw you through his own word.